But they have been at work. They have been the ones that have been power over man's government. They're the ones who make things happen. They're the ones who are behind the wars. They're the ones behind the slaughter, the killing, the destruction. They understand this. We, for a large part, have not understood. We have been ignorant of our own scriptures. We've been blinded, as if you were, in part.
Of the Sharpener Report. I'm your host, Sam Johnston. You can find us on YouTube, iTunes, Blog Talk, and you can find me on Twitter at Sam T. Johnston. Well, today we are going way back in time and over to the Middle East to talk about things like Egypt, Israel, and the Arch of Titus. Many of you may not know what that is, but that's why you're here listening to this program. And joining us today, we are joined by the host of Now You See TV and the author of A World in Bondage of Egypt Under the Triumphal Arch of Titus, Mr. Chad Schaefer. Mr. Schaefer, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good, Sam. Thanks for asking me. It's good to be here. Really look forward to being on the show.
Yeah, well, I'm glad to have you. So before we get too much into your book, can we just get a background on who you are, where you came from, and how did you get to the point where you're talking about this topic?
Well, that is a long story. I was born and raised in the corn and bean fields of the Midwest in Indiana. My mom started bringing me to a little non-denominational Christian church at the time I was 8 months old. I was baptized at 8 years old. And, you know, the stereotypical, I guess, breadbasket churchgoer through my whole life. High school, I had a little bit of rebellion. But what may be a little bit unusual, I guess, in today's terms is I was married right out of high school. I was married at 18. I turned 19 2 months after being married, and I've been married now for 26 years. Same wife. I got 5 kids.
Congratulations.
And thank you. Thank you. They're all getting very big now, making me feel old, but not real old for having that many kids. I'm only 46, but so how this book came about was, of course, being involved in the Word and in church. You know, there is a journey that everybody takes, a path that everybody walks. And mine took a turn, I would say, probably at the end of 99 and 2000. And that testimony in and of itself, what happened then, is a whole nother show, Sam. but basically, even though I was in church and in the Word, I didn't realize it until those years that my faith, though it was true, and it really was very shallow. My theology, my understanding of the spiritual nature and the spiritual realm that we live in was much less than it was after those years. I had an experience, me and my wife together, that really changed my perceptions. You know, it was involved. It's really involved in that the Father was dealing with me about sin that was in my life. I was asking, I was seeking the Father to just released of this sin that was in my life, and His answer to me did not come in the manner in which I thought it would come. That's about all I can say with that without going into the testimony. Uh-huh. The bottom line is I had to start over with what I thought my faith was. I had to wipe the slate clean of what I thought I knew. I had to discover for myself what my faith really was. What was my faith because I read and believed and had placed my faith in the Father versus that which had been told me or taught me, and make those decisions. So I wiped the slate clean And I just started reading the scriptures for myself from start to finish, and particularly emphasis on the Old Testament, because even though I had spent time in that, like most non-denominational churches or any churches still even today that are organized, you spend probably 90% of your time in the New Testament. And that's the way it was my whole life. So it really was an unbalanced diet. I think for most churches today, they spend a lot of time there and you really don't get the backstory. And so I started a personal daily devotion where I was just hungry and starving, and I read and just started reading and researching for myself what the Old Testament had to say, what it meant. Not only that in its biblical sense, but in the historical sense. What were the surrounding nations' histories at the time? What was going on during those days? And so it was a deep, deep time. So that was from that period, about 2000 to 2011, 2012. In 2011, 2012, thereabouts, I started getting into research that had intrigued me, partially to do with the experience I had in searching on the internet. And I ran across the first person I ever ran across in what I would consider or call what we are a part of, that fringe Christian community, was L.A. Marzulli and his website and his forums. And I became an avid daily visitor to L.A., and through that I met a lady there by the name of Rose. She was the editor for L.A. Marzulli's, all his books, for many years. She did the editing for him for all those. And she had pointed me to the research of David Flynn. And when she did that, man, everything started coming together. The stuff historically, in why the world is the way it is. You know, there's really two stories or two sides that are going on. There's the Father and his kingdom and the adversary and his kingdom. And they have both, those are the two players. It's either one or the other who's acting. And it just made, from that point forward, it just made sense. Everything that I had been reading, everything, it just locked down for me. And it was just, it was from there that everything took off. It was David Flynn's research that really, and that led to, of course, what became my publisher and co-author, Doug Krieger. Came to know him because he had written works that were similar to what David had. They had touched on some similar topics. Specifically for me, it's going to sound probably boring to a lot of other people. What exactly is the sacred cubit that the scripture uses? What is that exact measurement? And those kind of things. And David and Doug had come to the same conclusion. And long story short, in that regard, because of the mindset that these men had, and because of their, I would say, genius, and both of these men are geniuses. I mean, Doug Krieger and David Flynn, who has passed, still survived by his twin brother Mark, they are geniuses when it comes to unlocking some of the deeper things of Scripture, the things that I was interested in knowing about. And because of their research, I began getting that mindset and how to view history myself through the lens of the Holy Spirit, through the lens of the Scriptures. And that led me to the discoveries that I had made, which became my book. And it was really odd. I never set out intentionally to write a book, Sam. I was simply compiling, like anybody does who is hungry or an avid researcher, I simply took a lot of notes, usually in the margins of other books. If it was something online, you know, I had a notebook and I would write down the website and where I found it, you know, just that's all it existed and where it existed. As far as the thesis for it, it came on like a Mack truck. It's one of those days where you just read everything in the right order at the right time that paints a picture. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I wonder if anybody has written about this before. And I spent probably the next 4 or 5 months off and on trying to find the information or somebody who had written about the topic of which I had discovered, if anybody else had come to that same conclusion. And I became actually kind of frustrated and angry because I couldn't find it. I was like, surely somebody has seen this before. And it just never came. So I started, you know, writing it out in a more cohesive manner, what my thesis was. And I don't know, Sam, if you've ever tried to write down some of the stuff that's in your head. but it's really a lot harder to put it in a manner where it's digestible for someone else to read.
Yeah.
Than what you may think it is. I don't think we realize that our pockets of information that we draw a conclusion or a story from exist in these parts of other stories and the parts of this that we've read. And we understand it. We get it. It makes sense to us. But I mean, if you try to explain it to somebody else, they're going to look at you like you're cross, like you're crazy or something. So I began doing that just a little bit. I had had what may be considered probably two chapters in a jumbled mess, in reality, a jumbled mess, in a notebook scribbled out. And I ended up getting in contact with Doug Krieger and had a conversation with him. After trying to talk to many people that you and I would call friends now today, I'd reached out to them before anybody had knew me and said, hey, I got a thoughts here. You mind if I talk? Most of the time it's like, man, I'm sorry, I'm too busy, can't help you. Another one I got to talk to, I was so nervous about because I was honestly, I was just awestruck because I'd been a fan of this one guy that I spoke with for so long. I'd watched him for so many years. I was tongue-tied. I actually got him on the phone and I couldn't talk. I couldn't make any sense of it. I cut that story out. I ended up talking to Doug Krieger. And I laid out for him just the beginnings of what I thought. He goes, well, why don't you just email it to me and let me read it and we'll see what we got. So I did the best I could. I organized a little bit better what I had as far as my thoughts were. Emailed to him, and about a week later, to my surprise, it came back and it had been edited into two chapters, two literal reality chapters. He's like, let's put this in a book. I was like, are you serious? He goes, yeah, man, let's just keep writing. And that's how the book came to be with Doug Krieger. It took the time from I would try to pinpoint from when the book started to be written to when it was actually printed and ready for publication was approximately 4 years, 4.5 years. So it was a lot of research, a lot of time. It ended up being about 420 pages long, and it was quite the journey. And so that was September 2016 that it was actually the day before fall that it actually was published. But being self-published, you know, it's pretty hard to do self-promotion in this kind of age. It's a lot easier with technology. I mean, you can do social stuff and get it out there, but there's still a lot of people who haven't heard about my book. And so I'm always excited to come on and to talk to new people. This is the first time I've gotten a chance to be on a Sharpening Report and let people know about it. Now, I got to tell you, Sam, this is a little inside thing. Josh had actually invited me to be on a show when he was hosting the Sharpening Report right before he went over to Skywatch. He had been talking with me, had told him my book was ready. I was like, that's awesome. Let's get you on. And then there was like silence. I was like, well, Josh, what's going on? Well, it was right at the time. He's like, well, I'm going to Skywatch. I'm going to be ending the Sharpening Report. And I'm like, no. I listened to him, you know, for a while. I was like, man, it would be cool to be on the show. And here we are now 4.5 years.
Wow, what a bum.
6 years later, you know, I finally get to be on the Sharpening Report with Sam. So this is really cool.
Well, I appreciate it. No, yeah, Josh is a bum. Don't listen to him. No, I'm just kidding. He does great work over at Skywatch. So if anyone listening, definitely go tune in to Josh. He does a lot of great work. But I love your testimony. I think it's so applicable to so many people who listen to programs like this and who have thoughts. And they've reached out to people who just don't have time to sit down and go over the pages of information that they may have gathered. But it takes time to do your research, get it thought, and if you believe this is what God wants you to do, to write a book or to publish some sort of something or create a documentary, like, it just takes research and time and effort, and that's what your testimony is all about. So I love hearing how people got to the point, because we all start out the same. We all start out, at some point, just realize that Christianity is truth, and then all of a sudden you realize that there's more to the world than meets the eye, and then God takes over and he pushes you to some place. And so, so it's just important to not get discouraged.
Yeah, it was really a burden. It was something that I had to do. There were a lot of times where in the midst of writing, you know, there was a lot of reasons, what other would consider legitimate reasons to just quit, put it aside, or be done. But I was just really burdened. It was a burden I couldn't shake. It was something that it had to be done. You know, it's like putting clothes on in the morning. It's not something that you can just choose not to do that day. You have to do it. And that was the way the book was. And you know, it's like I said, it was September 2016 when it was published, but it's been such a remarkable journey in these 2 years. I've gotten to meet so many what I would call just brilliant people, just people who are passionate, full on fire for the Lord, wanted to do as well, other authors, other speakers, you know, hosts like yourself, you know, people that everybody else in our community want to know. You know, I can now call a lot of them friends, which is just, it's just really cool. And people who have emailed me the positive feedback, and people have said, man, this book has really changed their perceptions and helped them to understand things in a better way. That's what it was all about, you know, to share that information and edify the body, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all about pressing forward and trusting that God's going to provide a way for you to get it done, and then also remaining humble throughout the whole thing, because God just used you. You did the research, but God made it all move. So let's stop alluding to your book and let's actually get into it. So it's about the Arch of Titus. Can you give us some background on that specifically so we know what we're talking about?
Yeah, so the Arch of Titus is a monument that was constructed in approximately 82 AD. It was set up by Domitian to honor his brother Titus, who was the general who also became emperor, Caesar for a short time, or emperor, in Rome, at the conquering of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. This was the event that had been prophesied by Yeshua that would shortly take place, the destruction and laying waste of the city in the temple of Jerusalem. And all these prophecies that were specifically pointed out, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. These are the go-to verses. It's the sermon. It's the Olivet Discourse, right? It's where Yeshua was taking the disciples and saying, you know, surely not one stone will be left on another, right? Because they had been marveling on it. And so this Arch of Titus was set up as an emblem to commemorate the event that had been prophesied in Scripture. And so I had already been primed and prepped to see that this is something that should be taken as significance, because anybody who spends a lot of time as a Hebrew person would have in the Torah and in the prophets, you get the mindset, you begin to get this, the Hebraic mindset, or as close as we can. We don't understand. We have this Greco-Roman mindset, the way we view and the way we logically think and consider things. Our language even does this for us. We don't even realize that, how much our language actually influences and sets down the pattern for the way we're going to understand information, okay? So that is the same thing for anybody's language. The language sets the pattern for how you're going to understand information. So because I'd been spending so much intense time in studying the Torah and the prophets, that when I came to this information with the mindset and the viewpoint of Doug Krieger and David Flynn, I understood immediately that this Arch of Titus was of a larger significance than what anybody previously. I found one document that had really talked about it at length, and I quoted that in the book. But in history, we didn't realize it. But in the Torah and the prophets, specifically in the Torah, it talks about to the children of Israel, God speaking to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not make items, totems, carvings, stones, monuments. You shall not do these things. You should make any graven images, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any graven images made pattern off of anything in the heavens or in the earth. And you are my people. This is my, I am your God. This is my kingdom. This is how it works. This is what separates us. Your rules, the way you live, and how you carry about justice and righteousness is different than the other nations that are around you. This is what's going to separate you. And when you see that what the Father said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 actually goes back to a prophecy that had been made at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29 as a direct, he says, when you see all the curses, and that's the story in and of itself. I'm trying to keep it at length. We have, what, about an hour, Sam?
Yeah, about so. Yeah, but if yeah. we go over, that's okay.
Yeah, okay. So I'm trying to keep, this is the, this 420 pages. So this is the very slim version. This is the straight line of it. So all those verses that we had normally quoted in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13, are actually what is in Yeshua's mind when he's thinking about these, are the curses that were outlined in at the end of Deuteronomy. If you spend any length of time studying those verses, commentaries on those verses, when it comes to prophecy, a lot of people will take you to the book of Daniel because Yeshua quotes from it. Perhaps they'll go into Jeremiah because that's the book that Daniel was reading, or the prophet that Daniel was reading was the prophet Jeremiah when he was seeking the Lord to understand how long their banishment from the land would be. But rarely, hardly ever, will you find anybody going back to where the prophecy was made, actually made, which is in the book of Deuteronomy. So what are those blessings and what are those curses? It's the blessed bees of the Torah. Most people will remember speaking if they spend any kind of time in the Old Testament. Remember, you know, if you heed my word, keep my commandments, do what I tell you to do, blessed will you be when you go out of your house, blessed will you be when you come in, when you go out to the market, when you go to your fields, all these blesseds, right? Blessed will you be. Well, then immediately after that, it outlines the curses. If you don't do these things, heed my words, keep my commandments, cursed will you be when you go in your house, cursed will you be when you go out of your house, cursed will you be in your fields, in direct opposition, line by line, to each of the blessings, he lays out the curses. But at the end of the chapter, it summarizes and says, there is going to come a day when the whole house will be considered in rebellion. And when they are, this is what it's going to look at like. And he outlines a specific prophecy of exactly what's going to take place when all the curses come upon all of the people all at once. And that is outlined, what is outlined for us at the end of Deuteronomy is exactly what took place in 70 AD. And so this is the Father's kingdom. This is the Father's kingdom. And he says, I'm going to turn you over to the adversary. But specifically, in those verses, he says, I'm sending you back to Egypt. Okay, now, that was something that had an impact on me. Because I had this mindset of David Flynn and Mark Flynn. Mark Flynn talks about the carvings and how the adversary's kingdom operates and how they promote and transcribe and preserve their gospel, the gospel of the enemy kingdom. And so you had these two dichotomies, how the kingdom of the Father operates and how the adversary operates. The modus operandi for the preserving information in the kingdom of the adversary has a lot to do with stone carvings. I mean, we know this. Anybody who's been time studying archaeology will know that the elite, the religious leaders, those who were in power, made carvings, right? And they wrote information down in stone to preserve it. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. So when I saw this Arch of Titus set up as a monument, I saw what the father said he was going to do. He was going to send him back into Egypt. And all my years of study and growing up in the church and Bible studies and sermons, I never heard any of the ministers or preachers or anybody that I knew ever talking about when the children of Israel had gone back into Egypt. And so I was like, well, when did that happen? And it happened at this event. And that's what became the thesis for the book, is how prophecy and history collide. What the scripture said was going to happen, history recorded that it did happen. And not only did it happen as Yeshua had, as Yahweh had said it would happen, but it happened in every way, in every detail. You can look, you can see how the Father fulfilled his word, and specifically that the children of Israel would go back into Egypt, how that would take place, and how it impacts the New Testament. I am, a large part of the New Testament is simply quoting from the Torah and the prophets, many of the words. That's what they do. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old, what we call the Old. And from that information, I came to understand that unless you understand, for me, this is just my opinion. You would have to read the book to make your own, form your own opinion. But for me, I could no longer understand history unless I understood first what God's plan was for Israel, still is for Israel, and has always been for Israel, and then how he would use Israel to bless the whole world as the Abrahamic covenant promised, foretold, by you, all the nations will be blessed, right? How the Father would then use the 12 tribes to do that, how the divorce of the northern 10 tribes would play is playing a part today, the separation of the southern two tribes, the dispersal from their land, now Judah's regathering back to the land, and how all of that was foretold and prophesied in the scripture and includes us, reaches through time and includes us in those very prophecies today, Sam. It ties us literally into the ongoing fulfillment of scripture. For me, it was the first time I could really see myself as written into the pages of what the scripture foretold would take place, that my life, your life, everybody's lives today are still fulfilling and playing out and have a role to play in the prophecies that are ongoing today.
So, to kind of recap a little bit, the verses in Deuteronomy 30 lay out the blessings and the curses of what happens if Israel follows or doesn't follow. And then at the end, it kind of says eventually you're all going to get kicked back to Egypt because you're going to fail, paraphrasing, obviously. And then we fast forward to just after Jesus, is around, dies, raises again, and the temple's destroyed. And in the place of the temple, they built this arch of Titus. Is that correct?
No, this Arch of Titus was actually built in Rome. It was built
Right.
in Italy, but it was set up as a monument to commemorate the victory that Rome had over Israel. Okay, so when you see that this is the modus operandi for the adversary's kingdom, and we have a major fulfillment of prophecy, such as this. We measure, of course, time today, AD, anno domini, right? After Christ, after the death, we count from that point forward. This is the major prophetic fulfillment after the time of Christ to fulfill scripture. And then, Sam, for most of us, and perhaps even for you, you may ask the question, so what was God up to for the last 2,000 years? Was he speaking with the children of Israel throughout all time, throughout history, which became our scriptures, and at the time visited the people of Judah, 2,000 years ago, 2,018 years ago, and then he just shut up? He had nothing to say. We couldn't know where we are in the timeline of his prophecies fulfilled. Are we to be ignorant? And most people would say, well, there's a lot of books out there that proclaim to know. It's like, no. I'm not talking about proclaim to know. Can we know for sure what the Father was up to? Well, there's a lot of people. So you have that argument. It's like, no. Do you want to know what the Father was up to? Can you see in the Scriptures? Did he tell us? And all of this ties together, Sam. All of this is showing us and tells us. I think we can know. I think the book lays out the information. We can know exactly what the Father was up to because he told us what was going to happen.
Okay. So real quick, before we get into what he's been doing, I just want to make sure that I understand this. So the arch was set up, the Arch of Titus was set up as a monument for taking over Israel. So what does... But you said they were going to go back into Egypt. So how does
That's correct.
How does Rome and Egypt make
okay,
sense?
Okay, so in order to understand this part, Sam, we have to understand history. Largely what is readily available to all of us today via the internet or a library. We just simply don't choose to do that with our time to understand it. But so the scripture outlines specifically that they would go back into Egypt. The promises of this going back into Egypt had been made to all 12 tribes, right? In the book of Deuteronomy, all 12 tribes are present, all accepted, all 12 tribes, and their elders, the elder of each of the families. They accepted, yes, we accept this covenant, and we will do it. So you fast forward this time of 70 AD, okay? Let's back up time a little bit. So prior to 70 AD, there was a lot of events that had taken place in Israel's history between the time that Deuteronomy had been laid down and given and up until the time of Yeshua. You had, of course, all the prophets that make up the prophets portion of the Old Testament had come before prophesying to Israel. A lot of history. But there had been a lot of events that involved the children of Israel where the families had grown large, occupying the land, the promised land that they had been given. But there had been this breach, this divide that had happened between where you ended up with two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that actually defined the northern and southern territories. Right, there had been a breach. The northern ten, there were northern tribes, were the ten tribes. They were called Israel because they made up a vast majority of the people. The southern tribes were called Judah because Judah was the predominant family, the law keeper. Right, they're the ones who the keeper of the land. They were the largest tribe. They were the promised tribe from which the Messiah would come. From the very beginning, and they were the predominant. So the southern tribes were called Judah. The northern tribes were called Israel. 922 BC to 722 BC, you had this breach, this division that took place. And then literally Yahweh says that he divorced them, the northern 10 tribes, and they were scattered into all the lands. So that left the southern tribes. We know then, also in history, we had in that time, of course, which the book with Daniel was written all about, Judah was taken into slavery by Babylon for 70 years. They were given 70 years for each year that they didn't let the land rest for a Sabbath, right? That's 70 times 7. That's 490 years. That's 490 years of ignoring a principal command that was given to them that they had agreed to in the covenant. Every seventh year, you let the land rest. And then you had the Jubilee years, which is 49 years. You let the land rest literally for an extra year. So you had a year off, then the Jubilee year. And then there would be almost 3 years before they got crops, right? That's the Jubilee years. And that's so 70 years. So they were taken, but then they were brought back. And they're leading up to this time. So you also, that's a brief, rundown of their history. But then you have the world history. So you have Rome. We all know that at the time of Yeshua, Rome occupied and was the controlling power, principal power of Israel and the people. And they say, well, that didn't just happen. they were under the control. They were had been conquered by Rome. They were under their authority. That's reality. But prior to Rome's ever conquering of Israel and claiming people of Israel as their city, a very significant thing had taken place, and that was that Augustus had seized from Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 30 BC the rulership of Rome. And the significance of that is Mark Antony and Cleopatra had conquered. They were those the ruling king and queen, or if you will, rulers, Caesar, Egypt, okay? Because they had conquered Egypt and conquered Jerusalem, the Caesar actually also inherited the titles. That means that Caesar held the title of Pharaoh. Held the title of Pharaoh, okay? And so in 70 AD, to break it down, again, reminding you that only the southern tribes of Judah were present, when he conquered that city because of the rebellion that had taken place, they went. That was the whole reason they invaded. They already controlled the territory, but the people of Israel were trying to rise up in rebellion against Rome. Titus was sent as part of the 10th Legion, but he wasn't the only legion that was there. There were two other legions that were based out of Egypt, one in Pannonia, and the other one was in Alexandria, both in Egypt. They were the 5th and the 15th. They were present with the 10th Legion, which Titus had command. Titus, being the son of Vespasian, had total control. He was the general in command of the armies in that area to conquer Jerusalem. But the father had said, you would go down into Egypt. Now, if you read the commentaries of what took place in 70 AD at the conquering of Jerusalem under Titus in the book of Deuteronomy, so if you read those commentaries, they will tell you in the commentaries that Israel was taken back down into Egypt, because after the conquering, after a city was raised, many of the slaves who were still living, the men who were still living, of the most handsome, the strongest, the best looking, of the best tribe, you know, the best names, were taken down into Egypt, where they dispatched the legions back to their posts, respective posts, Pannonia and Alexandria, and then sailed over the Mediterranean back up into Rome. There's actually a lot of pieces that are missing from that piece, from that information. First, when you look at the commentaries and it says Israel, there's a lot of confusion today. We call them Israel generically, but we'd say, who are we talking of today when we talk about Israel? You talking about the land, or you're talking about the Jews? Jews just being slang for Judah, the tribe of Judah. Are you talking about them? Or are you talking about Israel, all 12 tribes? Or are you talking about Israel in the time of history when with just the northern tribes called Israel? So this generic term Israel has allowed for a lot of confusion. And if you read the commentaries, it's really subjective. It's up to the reader when you read Israel to know what it's talking about. It says Israel was taken into slavery. It's like, no. If you're thinking about it Hebraically, if you're thinking about it historically as a Hebrew word, who had been raised, they would say, no, Israel was not taken into captivity. Judah was taken into captivity. See, the promises had been made to all 12 tribes that I would send you back to Egypt. Does the father lie?
No.
Can the father be a liar?
No.
Can he be ever proven to be found wrong?
No.
Does he change?
No.
No. I mean, the answer is obvious in all those questions. So, Sam, I ran into a problem. The scripture had been given to all 12 tribes that they would go into Egypt. I suddenly had a huge problem on my hands, a crisis of conscience. The father had given this promise to all 12. There were only two tribes, three, some of the Levites. The Levites were scattered throughout all the lands. You had predominantly Judah and the Benjamites that were present at the time of the conquering. There were only two tribes, principally, that were taken down into Egypt. How in the world can that prophecy have been fulfilled when he said, I would send you all into Egypt? It couldn't. It just couldn't. So all of this began to make sense. First thing I did, Sam, when I started looking and trying to find the answer to this question, trying to figure out, is I looked at those prophecies of Deuteronomy and tried to understand exactly what the Father would take place. And I began to look at history, the historical documentation that I could find that proved that those scriptures had been fulfilled. Where did the commentators say that this was fulfilled? What are they looking at? A lot of this information comes out of the book, out of Josephus, the works of Josephus. That's the principal documentation we have for the events of that day, detailed information in one place of that day of what took place. But I had a different mindset, I believe, than a lot of people who would study those. I wasn't coming at it from as an archaeologist perspective. I wasn't coming at it as just a simple historian's perspective to document history. Well, this took place, this took place, this took place. I was looking to see exactly why was taking place, did take place. The scripture said, I would send you back into Egypt, but that's not how the verse is worded. It says, by the way whereof I spoke unto you, is the exact wording in the New King James version revised or whatever. It says, by the way whereof I spoke unto you, you will go back into Egypt by the way whereof I spoke unto you. And it's like, what do you mean by the way whereof I spoke unto you? what did you mean? Well, he's saying all these curses coming upon you, they were in opposition to the blessings. They were a reversal of the blessings that had come upon them. It was a reversal of their coming into freedom. See, the scripture says that the Torah is freedom. It's life. It's righteousness. It's out from under the bondage of the false gods that rule in this and reign in the territories in this world. For anybody familiar with Dr. Heise's work, and I'm familiar with the Sharpening Report, so I know he's come up on this topic. So I know your listeners will be familiar with his work, those 70 nations, right? Mm-hmm. Out from under those gods into my gods. But when he says in Deuteronomy, I'm sending you back into Egypt, I'm sending you back into bondage, you're going to reverse the manner in which you came. The way you came out is going to be reversed. All the events that took place in your coming out of Egypt and into the promised land and under my rulership, my kingship, are going to be done in opposition, exact reversal. All the way time, and including the time of the Exodus with the Red Sea parting, the miracles. And so that's where the bulk of this beginning of my book takes place, is documenting just exactly how the Exodus, the actual leaving of Egypt and going into the wilderness and the promised land, was exactly reversed at the time of 70 AD. Everything that took place was reversed in opposition. You look at the miracles that were performed, the blessings that came upon them, and all those blessings literally became a curse for them. And I document the evidence, and I give a lot of evidence. I think, you know, it was blowing my mind that took place. All of the evidence, everything that the Father said, all the curses, all the reversals were commemorated in this monument of the Arch of Titus by the adversary's kingdom and those who worship the adversary, who do not worship Yahweh, who did not worship the God. And so when you see this image that is set up as a display, as a direct result of prophecy being fulfilled, and as the adversary's stamp saying, this is the symbol to commemorate this event, this is the sign of my authority, this is the sign of my power, but God-given power, God-given authority, by the way. And this image is raised, I think I want to understand that image. But Sam, it wasn't just that, because when I understood the Arch of Titus, immediately I knew, I said, well, I'd seen a lot of other monuments similar to this that had been set up throughout the world as well. And I suspected what I was going to find, but that became the basis of the thesis for the rest of the book, in what I saw the Father saying that he is going to do. When he says, it became the answer for me, as to when he says, when I said, I'm going to send you back into Egypt, and this image is representative of their going back into Egypt. And I knew that there were other monuments. It answered the question for me that I had alluded to just a little bit ago when he had said, I was sending all 12 tribes back in Egypt, and the only fact that only two tribes predominantly were present at the time of the fall, it finally clicked for me when you consider Heiser's work, when you consider David Flynn's work and much of these other guys' work, it finally dawned on me, Ephraim, since they were not present at the time of the fall in 70 AD, these two tribes of going back into Egypt, then Egypt would expand and come to them. And I document the history over the last 2,000 years, how Egypt, because through this image representing that symbol and that bondage by successive conquering and nations, has expanded this image to now where it almost completely is found throughout the known world, whether you believe it's flat or round. You know, this image is in every nation, and it has the genealogy. It actually is the symbol that is used proving the scripture undergoing fulfillment for the last 2,000 years. I still feel hesitant in saying that sometimes because it sounds arrogant if it wasn't for the facts that I can point you to and say, well, you know what's been going on. Well, no, this is what history says. This is, you look at the documentation. If you want to think I'm crazy after reading it, that's fine. But read through it and then see what you think.
Yeah.
You know, you still want to call me crazy afterwards, there's nothing I can do.
Yeah. Well, it's definitely, you can definitely see throughout scripture, whenever Egypt is mentioned, it's in a very, very negative light. They're really besides Satan, they're the antagonist throughout the whole scripture, and they're a perfect symbol for falling back into the idol worship and that sort of thing. And then, so their ideas, you can definitely see the idol worship and the spiritual forces that were behind Egypt spread out all over the world because of their efforts to make the New World Order and to incorporate a one world religion. So you definitely see the ideas have spread. And even now you're making a point that even physically they've spread all over the world, which is really, really interesting. And one thing that you said a little earlier was, now that you can see how you're playing into scripture, and what your place is. So can you expand on what you mean by that a little bit?
Yeah, so the scripture, the promises, we have to go back. The promises was made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant that was made. It says, by you, all nations would be blessed. And if you want to look today and look at the world, does it look like to us all the nations have been blessed by Israel? And you try to pinpoint, it's like, what do we have? All the nations been blessed. Well, the scripture, the gospel's gone forth. It's like, well, yes, but what is the gospel? What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? What is the good news? What specifically is it? The promises is made as prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31 was made specifically to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When he said, I will write my commands on your heart. I will make a new covenant with you while I write my laws on your heart and in your mind. A lot of the scripture, which we like to quote from today as Christians. But those promises were made to Israel and only Israel. The northern tribes and the southern tribes. And so we get into this big theological debate then. It says, well, who is Israel? It's like, well, you get into the book of Acts and Romans and says, well, we were grafted in. But how are we grafted in? It's that whole big question. So what the promises were only made to them. Israel, genetically speaking, when I say Israel here in this context, I'm talking about the northern 10 tribes. Genetically speaking, as the scripture said, they were genetically scattered into all the nations. So much so, Sam, that unless you are a pure blood German or a pure Irishman, that you can trace your father's lineage going back for the last 2,000 years, a lot of us are mutts. Okay, we got a little bit of this, we got a little bit of that, we got a little bit of that. So much so today that even many of us could say, well, who knows? There's probably some of the tribe of Israel's genetically speaking, history in all of us, no matter where you claim to hail from, because the scripture says they were scattered into all nations. And so when you understand that, and then this image, you have to, and I haven't talked about the succession of conquerors and the archers that followed after. I don't even know if we'll have time to that. So it's really difficult to explain, Sam, to answer that question. But specifically speaking, where we are tied into the story is you had the Arch of Titus that was erected. Some 1,800 years later, you had another arch that was erected called the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, France. It was erected by Napoleon, and it followed a rule. Not only was it patterned specifically after the Arch of Titus, but it was established because rules were guidelines, spiritual laws were met that allowed for its erection to take place. It's being set up. And that is specifically this. These are the rules that I had found, is that Napoleon conquered the same lands as Rome, and they're very significant lands. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and Israel. He conquered the very same lands that Rome had conquered. And because he had conquered those lands, he also inherited the titles. We had already mentioned earlier that Caesar inherited the title of Pharaoh. He literally was Pharaoh. So when they went back under, in 70 AD, when they were conquered, they literally went back underneath Pharaoh. Even though to the known world, he's known as Emperor or Caesar. He also held the title of Pharaoh. So they literally went back underneath Pharaoh. So that when Napoleon came and conquered, he also, when he conquered the land, he also inherited the titles of the land for their ruler. He became also Pharaoh. And then, but we all know that France didn't, though they had domination over a large part of the eastern half of the world at that time, they didn't remain the sole superpower, right? Other nations conquered them. Each successive nation that conquered France or defeated Napoleon set up this image modeled after the Arch of Titus to commemorate the event. And this happened successively when specific rules were followed going back 2,000 years. And that this image is always representative of the same thing taking place. It's representative of Egypt, that title, Pharaoh. It's of the world kingdom conquering that land. And so if that image, if I'm correct, if my thesis is accepted, Doug and I's thesis is accepted, of this representing the bondage of Egypt and the title of Egypt, the lordship of Egypt, then literally you have the world in the bondage of Egypt under the triumphal arch of Titus, which is the name of the book. This has expanded. See, now it shows and proves how this scripture, maybe not understood for thousands of years, finally can be understood. Those words no longer have to be taken as metaphor, but of a spiritual truth and reality. When he said, you would go back under the bondage of Egypt, it's simply the Father keeping his promise, because he had made it to all 12 tribes, but not all 12 tribes were present in 70 AD. They had been scattered throughout the whole four corners of the earth. As the scripture says, I will scatter you to the four corners. Everywhere that there is land, you will be scattered, genetically speaking. Now, for the last 2,000 years, this image in Egypt has expanded to where it now inhabits the four corners of the earth. So that since they couldn't go back to Egypt, Egypt would come to them. The Father's word would be kept, right? And it begins, when you understand that and you accept that premise, when you understand that the whole world has come under the bondage of Egypt, Sam, then it should impact us in this way. When you read that story and the gods that were mocked, right? Because the plagues were in response. It wasn't just random plagues that happened during the time of Egypt under Pharaoh at the time of their exodus, right? These were plagues specifically against the gods of Egypt, right? Outlined it. The very same gods, little g gods, that were in opposition into Israel, worshipped by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh, the ones who were behind the the two priests of Pharaoh who had turned, you know, threw down their staffs and turned them into snakes, the magicians. The very same principalities that were there and present at that time are now present in our land. Not different, not a different ones, not a distant ones, the very same ones that had not been fully judged yet. Those very same ones are in power and authority over the land that we live in. Our president can rightly, of the United States, I'm talking about the United States now even, can lay claim to the title of Pharaoh. It's not boasted. It's not how we know him. But it is a literal truth. Those who have worshipped the adversary, who have worked to set up this image, have known it. They've understood it. Those who worship and are the elites in the kingdom, who carry the banner for the gospel of the kingdom of the adversary, understand their religion, just as we understand a lot of ours. But they also understand the scriptures, right? It says they also believe, right? They also believe. But they have been at work. They have been the ones that have been power over man's government. They're the ones who make things happen. They're the ones who are behind the wars. They're the ones behind the slaughter, the killing, the destruction. They understand this. We, for a large part, have not understood. We have been ignorant of our own scriptures. We've been blinded, as if you were, in part. We've prophesied in part. But I think today, this information, I don't think, Sam, that I'm anything great or special, other than I was broken to a place where the Father could use me. He could tell me and show me information. And by his will, he showed me this information to make it known today. And I think that is significant. Just as many of the other topics that you have covered and talked about on your show here on the Sharpening Report, be it giants, you know, the Nephilim, you know, or any other of these things that are coming to light today. I think they're coming to light for a reason. I think the Father, our Father, is exposing many of these things because we're getting down to the wire of our Father's. I believe he's coming again. I'm not of a preterist view that says that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD in time of Revelation. I believe that's futuristic. Our Father's coming back. We still have the millennial kingdom to come, and I think that's very close. And for that reason, this information is coming to light so that we can know and understand the days that we're in, that we would not be left ignorant, right? I believe we're fulfilling those prophecies in Joel that says, in the latter days, my children will prophesy, dream dreams, have visions. You will be made known the mysteries, the blindness that is in part will be removed. I think it's fulfillment of those days, and I think this book plays a huge part of that in saying, look, this is what the Father said that was going to take place. Here's the history. I give all the scriptures that talk about that. Here's the history. Here's what history documents. Let's look at the two. Here's the evidence. And then going forward, and then you can draw your own conclusion if you want. Now, before we go, Sam, I haven't created it yet, but I'm going to make a promo code specifically for the listeners of this show where they can get 10% off the book.
Wow.
And that's so that'll wipe off the shipping and everything. It's only $20 to begin with. So, You know, it'll take off the shipping. You can get it at my website, which is you can simply go to chadschafer.com, chadschafer.com, or thearchesofegypt.com. If you go to my store, and what promo code would you like it to be? Let's say we'll just use sharpening.
How about
sharpening? Okay, yep. So if you use sharpening in all caps in the promo code, you'll get that 10% discount, and that's the hardcover only. The digital, you can get a digital download from my website. It's like $6. Or you can find it on Amazon. For those of you who have, I guess, Amazon Prime, you can get it free shipping. It's free to read if you're part of the Amazon Reading Club. You can download it for free there. But yeah, so people can come to my website. They can get the book, I want to be able to get it into their hands. I'm trying to make sure I get everything touched on here, Sam, before our time runs out.
Yeah, well, I'm the boss, so I can go as long as we want. But
that's
so,
good, right?
So but before we sign off, I do have a couple more questions for you. Even if it runs a little bit longer, that's fine, if it's okay with you, okay. Obviously.
Sure.
I just want to talk about why this is important. Like, so we talked about, and before people say, like, a lot of times I'll have guests on the show and like someone will come and be like, wow, where's the evidence and facts throughout the program? It's like, we have to read the book because we can't sit here and list off every piece of evidence and every fact because the show would take 20 hours long and you would get bored of it. So we're talking about the main idea, the big ideas behind the book. If you want to learn the facts, definitely go, you have to go pick up the book. You have to read it. And that's the facts. That's what it comes down to. But I want to talk about, how this is going, like what we can do with this information, like what, how can we equip this in our belt of spiritual weapons? And because you can see, I mean, even a couple years ago, they were trying to move an arch into downtown New York City. And so a question, is that the same type of arch that they're trying to do? And then also, how do we use this information to upgrade our spiritual weapons?
The first thing to know is having a better understanding of the spiritual significance behind the image, mm-hmm. what it represents according to the scripture and according to the world, spiritually speaking, what its representation of. To answer your question, yes, this arch of Baal that's going around was modeled after the Roman arch. It was actually the Arch of Severus in Palmyra, this one. It was actually modeled after the Roman-style arch. Yes, it holds the same connotation. So when spiritually significance, what's the takeaway you're asking from this is, well, you see that this image is being erected every time the government world powers have got together in that city. You know, it's gone with them, basically, from Trafalgar to New York to Dubai, back to Rome. Back to New York, where it was erected again during the Kavanaugh hearings. So when you understand the spiritual significance behind the image, that's a takeaway. The takeaway is there are a lot of things, verses in scripture, which I give, that commentaries have said, well, these are metaphorically, it metaphorically means this, or it's just an allegory. You don't have to say that it's metaphorical or allegorical anymore. It's literal. You don't have to mythicize the scripture off, right? Because those things can be subjective. Those things are up to the person who's reading, right? When I say subjective, it's up to the person who's reading. Well, you can make that into anything you want it to mean. What does it mean to you? Well, that's what this world does. We don't get the ability to do that with the scriptures. The scriptures themselves do not give us the ability to just make them mean whatever it means to us, right?
Yeah.
Then it becomes meaningless. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's not allegory. There are many scriptures, and I give some of them. Futuristically speaking, what's the significance is? When you read throughout the Testament, the term rapture, and I'm sure you guys have talked about it, is used in the New Testament. It's a future event for those who are futurists that we use often. But rapture is not the word that the scripture uses. Predominantly, the one that they talk about in here is the regathering and the resurrection. That's the scriptural words in our language that are more used. It talks about a regathering of Israel for this rapture event. Well, it's always in this terms of regathering, it's always in terms as it relates to the Exodus and as a reversal of that. We know this because there are verses in the book of Revelation that talk about this event that takes place, this regathering. It says that those who are regathered, those who come out, will sing this. I think it's in Revelation 12, 13, or 14. I can't remember where specifically now off the top of my head. It says that those who come out of this time of the event, the Great Tribulation, will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, the Song of Moses was sung as a hymn to rejoice passing through the Red Sea and being delivered from Egypt. That's when the song was sang. That's when the song was penned, the Song of Moses. It says that those who are, and you're like me, you're a future, it says that those who come out of this great tribulation will sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So it's, again, it's an Exodus terminology. It's reversal terminology. It's coming out of Egypt terminology. Okay, you don't have to take that metaphorically anymore. Oh, it's just nice. I mean, the Father says it. That's cool. I can accept that. But no, it's a literal coming out again, out from under the bondage of Egypt. It's not allegory anymore, Sam. It's literal. It's literal. And that's just one verse out of a multitude of verses. Look, let me find it real quick. In the back, I got a comprehensive index. I don't know if you can see that on the screen. Mm-hmm. It's 40 pages of a comprehensive index. So you can use this book as a reference book. It's not one of the books you can read again. And if you want to read the story again, you go back and pick it up. You can use this book as a reference. And then there's another 10 pages here. There's 10 pages. Every scripture I use is there. You can find the page it's on and then its number is on. So it's an exhaustive index, where I use the scripture, where I use it. So it can be used as a study tool. So that's, you know, for me personally, I would say, you know, that's why you want to have this book if you were going to get it. It can be used, in my opinion, as a tool, not continuing with your other research. You can use it to compare when talking to other guests that you have on the show about their topics, seeing where we are. You know, what is the bigger picture? What is the more to this puzzle that we are all putting together of the events and how things look today? And I think, you know, this can be used in that manner.
Yeah, definitely. Well, I appreciate you going over that. Once again, before we sign off, where can people find you? How can they support you? And what are some of those links again so people can come listen to you more often?
Okay, so you can find me at The Arches of Egypt, or just simply type my name, chadschafer.com, chadschafer.com. I'm going to create a code right after here called Sharpening, all caps, so you can come to my website and get the soft cover for a 10% discount. And you can find me there. I'm at Schafmeister on Twitter. You don't have to remember that. You can simply go to my website, click the little bird, a little Twitter bird in a corner. You can follow me on Twitter. I'm also the host of, as you mentioned before, I host a show called Disputed Lands on Now You See TV. It's on every Monday night. If you can't afford the book, Sam, I'm slowly but surely, I'm giving the book away from free on Fringe Radio by John McMahon. He is Fringe. It's where L.A. Marzulli used to host his show. Dr. Douglas Hamp used to host his show, Fringe Radio. I'm slowly reading through my book and giving commentary along the way. So literally every page I'm reading through, I'm only ended like chapter 6 or 7 right now, and it's taken me a year to get that far simply because I'm so busy. But if you can't afford the book, you know, you can go download at least up until the point where I've gotten for free now. I will finish the book, so I'm giving it away for free for those who can't afford it. If you want to, on my store page, you can donate. As you know, Sam, it does cost money to maintain a website. And, I do give a lot of books away for free. People donating to me, if they want to donate, allows me to give more books away for free. So if you want to donate, you can do it that way. But those are all the ways you can find me. Of course, Facebook, I'm on MeWe. I'm not on Instagram or any of those yet. Probably one, two, I guess, unless another big platform comes along. But yeah, just search my name. You can find me somewhere.
Yeah. Well, I definitely go out there, guys. Definitely go follow him on those programs. It's good work. And if you enjoyed this program, it's just a scratch on the surface of so many different things. So thank you so much for coming on the show. I really appreciate it.
Well, thanks for having me, Sam. I hope that at some point we'll bring you on. You're used to being the host of the show, but I'll bring you on. You can be a guest on my show. How does that sound?
That sounds like fun. It's definitely
all right.
It's definitely easier for me to be a host because I don't actually have to know anything. I just have to ask interesting questions. So,
well, that's fine. You're an interesting person. You have a testimony. Maybe we'll come on and have you do your testimony. How's that sound?
That would be awesome. I would love it.
All right. All right. Well, you know, you have a story and you know those details, so we won't make it too hard.
All right. Perfect. I appreciate it. Well, guys, that's our show this week. I hope you enjoyed it. Remember, if God is calling you to do something, or even if you're just taking notes on something, make sure you take good notes and make sure you do everything you do for the glory of God, because he may call you to write a book someday. And if you're feeling that maybe he's calling you to do something like that, start doing it. Quit putting it off. There's people out there that want to hear what you have to say, and what God has put on your heart is important for the spiritual battle that we face right now and throughout the world. People can benefit from what God has put on your heart. So if you're thinking about writing a book, write it, Dad. Anyway, there were so many different things that we could have gotten into throughout this book. There was just so much information that I really want to dive into. We just didn't have the time. There's even outside of this book talk about Egypt, and the esoterical meanings behind the arch itself is super fascinating. So maybe sometime down the road we'll get in there. But it still is important to know as we go out in our world who we're battling, where their roots come from, what are the spiritual forces that we are up against. It's important to know those. So that's why we had the show today. I hope you enjoyed it. Guys, I'm not going to ask you to like, subscribe, or share, but you know, I appreciate it if you do. I hope you enjoyed the show, and I hope that you have a great week. Do you have a favorite joke that you'd want to share?
Yeah, do I have a favorite joke? Hold on, just give me a second to find it. hold on. It's just it's a one-liner that if you give me just a...
This is the funniest joke I've heard yet. You're just dragging me along. You don't actually have one.
Right? So here it is. My wife is really sick of me being bad at directions, so I packed up my stuff and write.
Oh, perfect. Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's going to take a minute for people to understand that one, I think, but it's good.
Yeah.